2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 1 to 18. Please hear God's word. Do we begin again to commend ourselves, or do we need, as some others, epistles of commendation to you or letters of commendation from you? You are our epistle written in our hearts, known and read by all men. Clearly, you are an epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but by the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of flesh, that is, of the heart. And we have such trust through Christ toward God, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think of anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God, who also made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. But if the ministry of death, written and engraved on stones, was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of the glory of his countenance, which glory was passing away, how will the ministry of the Spirit not be more glorious? For the ministry of condemnation had glory, the ministry of righteousness exceeds much more in glory. For even what was made glorious had no glory in this respect, because of the glory that excels. For if what is passing away was glorious, what remains is much more glorious. Therefore, since we have such hope, we use great boldness of speech. Unlike Moses, who put a veil over his face so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the end of what was passing away. But their minds were blinded, for until this day the same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament, because the veil is taken away in Christ. But even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil lies on their heart. Nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image, from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let's pray. Father, we pray that as your word comes before us, that we may not have veils on our hearts and minds, but that you might pierce through, that we might see your glory. And in seeing your glory, Father, may we be transformed by it. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. One of the most important and most controversial issues in the history of Christian theology concerns the status of the Old Covenant. How are New Covenant Christians to understand the Old Covenant? What continuing relevance does the Old Covenant have for us today? What is the relationship of the Old Covenant to the New Covenant? Part of the difficulty is that we have no passage in Scripture where an inspired apostle has seen fit to thoroughly and systematically address these sorts of questions. Instead, we have bits of a puzzle that must be pieced together. There's no doubt that Paul's view of the Old Covenant was coherent, but he never spells it out completely for us in one place. And so no matter what Paul says about this matter in any one place, and certainly no matter what we may say about it, there's no doubt that more could be said. There's always another angle from which we could approach things. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, then, is not the final word or the complete word on the matter of covenant theology. It's one perspective on a multifaceted, complex issue. If you wanted to see an entire three-dimensional object, like, say, a beautiful statue, you couldn't just plant your feet in one place and look at it in a stationary way. Instead, you would have to move around it, looking at the object from different angles. If we have our feet firmly planted in front of 2 Corinthians chapter 3, we're not going to get the total comprehensive picture of the relationship of the Old Covenant to the New Covenant. To do that, we would have to walk around through different texts in the rest of the New Testament to look at this problem, this question, from other angles. But that being said, 2 Corinthians chapter 3 does reveal a vitally important perspective on covenant theology, a vitally important perspective on God's work in history. And that's what we want to explore this morning. We pick up in verse 6. Paul there speaks of himself and his colleagues as ministers of the new covenant, which in contrast to the old covenant is a ministry of the life-giving spirit, not of the death-dealing letter. Now, this contrast between the spirit and the letter is not a contrast between two different ways of reading Scripture, as has sometimes been thought, nor is it an opposition between the Bible and the Holy Spirit. Rather, what Paul has in view, as becomes plain from the rest of this passage, is Paul is comparing two eras or two epochs in history, in the history of God's people. The era or the period before Jesus and the Spirit entered history, and the era or the period after. In verse 7, he refers to the Old Covenant as a ministry of death, written and engraved on stones. Again, forming a contrast with the New Covenant, which is written on hearts of flesh. Now, Paul does not spell everything out for us here. There's a lot of other scripture in the background. He leaves a lot of blanks for us to fill in. It is certain, I think, that in the background of Paul's mind are passages like Ezekiel 11 and Ezekiel chapter 36, Jeremiah 31, places where the Old Testament prophets promised a new covenant, places in the Old Testament where God promised to replace Israel's heart of stone with a heart of flesh. But it's very important from the outset to see that this contrast between stone and flesh, or between the letter and the spirit, or between the old covenant and the new covenant, is not an absolute contrast. Paul goes on to say in the rest of verse 7 that the stony old covenant was glorious, but it was a transient, fading glory. It was a temporary glory, a glory that has now been superseded by the brighter, permanent glory of the new covenant. So we have to ask, in what sense does Paul mean to say that the old covenant was engraved on stone? What does Paul have in mind? Both covenants were glorious, but the new covenant is more glorious, and this has something to do with a transition from being engraved on stone to being engraved in flesh. What is it that Paul has in mind here? Well, I think the stoniness of the Old Covenant is a reference to the Ten Commandments. If you think of stone in the Old Covenant, the first thing to come to mind are the tablets of stone on which the Ten Commandments were engraved by the very finger of God. These tablets, of course, were kept in the Ark of the Covenant, in the Holy of Holies, the innermost room of the sanctuary, the tabernacle, and then later the temple. In the Old Covenant, God put His word on tablets of stone. The Ten Commandments, the heart, so to speak, of the Old Covenant order, was in stone. The word was made stone and dwelt there in the midst of the people. In the Ark of the Covenant, covered by the mercy seat and surrounded by these thick curtains or veils that were in the tabernacle and then later the temple. The word made stone, the Ten Commandments, was good. Paul says in Romans 7 that the law was good and holy and spiritual. That's never called into question. In fact, we could even paraphrase John 1 here. At Sinai, the Word became stone and dwelt among the people, and in that Word of stone, they had the opportunity, if only they would see it, to behold the glory of God. For it was a Word full of grace and truth. You see, the Ten Commandments engraved in stone, this was God's gift to His people. It was a tremendous blessing to His people, a gift of grace and of wisdom. The same stone that the Ten Commandments were cut from became the rock that Moses hid in, protecting him from God's wrath in Exodus chapter 33, verse 22, as God passes him by. The same rock, the same stone from which those tablets were cut, Moses hides in. As the glory of God passes him by, that rock protects him from the consuming glory of God. And so we could ask, what could be better than to have the Word of God made stone? What could be better than to have the very Word of God in your midst? Well, only one thing, and that is to have the Word made flesh and dwelling in your midst, to have the incarnate Word. And Paul says that is what we have in the New Covenant. That's the contrast. That's the progression. The Word made stone in the Old Covenant, and now the Word made flesh. The heart of the Old Covenant, the ten words, the ten commandments, were written on stone. The heart of the New Covenant is the Word made flesh. First and foremost, of course, Jesus himself, as we know from John chapter 1, he is the Word made flesh, but also those whom Jesus gathers around himself, as Paul says in verse 3. The church herself is an epistle in which God's Word has been inscribed by his own finger in hearts of flesh. And we can extend this metaphor of stoniness and fleshliness. The Old Covenant temple was made of stones. In the New Covenant, we find that the temple is made of living stones or fleshly stones. Paul makes this explicit later on in 2 Corinthians in chapter 6. Peter uses the same imagery in 1 Peter chapter 2. In the Old Covenant, the stone temple housed the Word of God engraved in stone. In the New Covenant, the fleshly temple houses the Word of God engraved in fleshly hearts. So the contrast that Paul is drawing between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant is relative, not absolute. Paul never says that the Old Covenant was bad in and of itself. He only says that it was transient. He only says that it is inferior in comparison with the New Covenant. The glory, or we could say here, the flesh and the glory of the New Covenant is greater than the glory and the stone of the Old Covenant, just as people are better than rocks. That's really the comparison here, a movement from the Word of God being engraved on stones to the Word of God being incarnated in Jesus Christ and now in the church. In verse 7 and following, we find Paul using himself and his ministry as a paradigm of the New Covenant. And he, of course, uses Moses and his ministry as a paradigm for understanding the Old Covenant. But again, for Paul, there's a connection here. This is not an absolute antithesis. It's not as though Paul sees his ministry as part of one story and the ministry of Moses as part of another story. Rather, for Paul, both Moses and himself, or we could say both the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, are really two chapters within one story. A story that progresses from one measure of glory to an even greater degree of glory. A story that progresses from a stone-hearted covenant to a flesh-hearted covenant. Well, why does Paul say that the Old Covenant killed? Why does he say that the Old Covenant was a ministry of death? And by contrast, how is the New Covenant a ministry of life? Well, this is a question to which many different answers have been proposed. Some say that the Old Covenant law is opposed to the New Covenant gospel, and that's why it's called a ministry of death. The law in this way of thinking makes demands on us. The law says, do this and you will live. Whereas the gospel, by contrast, makes no demands, but simply gives to us freely. This is sometimes called the law-gospel antithesis, the law-gospel contrast. The problem with that, of course, is that the law of the Old Covenant itself included promises. The first sentence that God inscribed on those stone tablets was the gospel. I am the Lord your God. I have redeemed you out of slavery, out of the house of bondage, out of Egypt. You see, the law itself started with grace. It began with the story of redemption, and so that forms the context for the rest of the commandments. Not only that, but we can turn this around. The gospel itself makes demands. It's not as though the gospel is completely unconditional in every sense. The gospel demands faith. The gospel must be obeyed, as Paul says elsewhere. It requires repentance and perseverance if we are to receive its benefits. Others have said that the Old Covenant is a ministry of death because it passes a death sentence over sinners, and that's what is in view here. The law condemns sin. It condemns sinful men. We can't keep the law perfectly, and so we are under the curse of death, the curse of the law. Certainly there's a sense in which that is true. We can't keep the law perfectly, and there's a sense in which God must punish sin. Any form of sin brings curse, and so this is true to that extent. The law is powerless in and of itself to forgive. It's powerless in and of itself to transform. But again, I don't think that can really be what Paul has in view here. The Mosaic law itself did not require sinless perfection. This is something that's often overlooked. Many less than perfect people, that is, many sinners, are said to have kept the law. For example, and this is just one of many we could take, Zechariah and Elizabeth in Luke chapter 1, faithful saints living under the old covenant, are described there by Luke as being righteous in the sight of God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and requirements of the Lord. In other words, they were law keepers. If you ask Luke, have Zechariah and Elizabeth kept the Mosaic law? Have they fulfilled the Mosaic covenant? Luke would say, yes, they have. They've walked righteously before God, of course, doing this by faith. In Deuteronomy 30, the real conclusion of the Torah, the Mosaic law, Moses says, this law is not too hard for you to keep. It's not as though you had to go up to heaven and get it and bring it down. It's not as though you had to descend down into the abyss and bring it up. Moses says, no, this law is near to you. This law has been given to you by God's grace. It is doable. It is keepable. And we see that. We see that the law did not require some kind of sinless perfection because the law itself made provision for sin. It made provision for sin through its system of confession and repentance and sacrifice. Not that these animal sacrifices fully took away sin, but it's clear that the old covenant system was not some kind of covenant of works. It wasn't some kind of perfectionistic system of merit. It was given to sinful but redeemed people, and that is taken into account in the content and the requirements of the law itself. Plus, again, we can turn this around. It's not as though the law only condemns and the gospel only forgives or only blesses. The gospel itself becomes a killing letter if it isn't received by faith. In fact, Paul, just at the end of the previous chapter, in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 16, has said that his gospel becomes an aroma of death every bit as much as the law would be to those who do not receive it with faith. So there must be some other meaning. How is the Old Covenant to be understood as a ministry of death? What does Paul mean when he says that the Old Covenant was a ministry of condemnation? I think to grasp this, we have to understand God's whole purpose in calling Israel and setting Israel apart in the first place. In one sense, the term Old Covenant could be used to refer to that entire administration from the creation of the world right down through the coming of Jesus and the coming of the Spirit. But I think Paul has something more specific in view here. He has in view specifically the Mosaic Covenant, the covenant that identified Israel as Israel, that made Israel Israel. And Israel's purpose from the very beginning of her calling, from the very beginning of God setting her apart as a unique and holy people in the world, her whole purpose for existing was to bear away the world's sin and death. God called Israel to deal with the world's sin. He called Abraham, in a sense, to undo Adam's sin. Through Israel, God would take away the curse and bring blessing to all the families of the earth. Israel would be God's priesthood. Israel would represent God's grace and God's mercy to the world. And Israel, at the same time, would take the uncleanness of the nations onto herself. She would represent the nations in Adam before God. But this, as you might imagine, was a very painful, difficult, and dangerous vocation. It was not easy being Israel. It was not easy being called to be priests on behalf of the world. There were privileges, yes, but there were also weighty responsibilities. This, in fact, is why Israel had to be put under the so-called laws of uncleanness. See, if you read through Leviticus, which I'm sure you all do regularly, if you read through Leviticus or elsewhere in the Torah, the law of Moses, you see these laws of uncleanness. Touching a dead body makes you unclean. Eating an unclean animal, having marital relations, giving birth. In all these ways, an Israelite is made unclean. And uncleanness, it's clear, is a form of symbolic death. It means that you are exiled from the glorious presence of God in His sanctuary. You are exiled until you go through the appropriate sacrifices and baptisms. See, the Exodus had set Israel free from the slavery of Pharaoh, from slavery in Egypt. But at Sinai, God put Israel under another form of bondage, a kind of priestly bondage. He put them under a priestly yoke. Israel had been delivered from Pharaoh, but then God gave them the Torah, this system of laws. And as a result, the Israelites kept getting hit with these temporary forms of symbolic death that exiled them, that excluded them from God's presence, that in a sense put them back in the position of being in Egypt and needing to be cleansed, needing to be rescued or delivered. Now, these laws of uncleanness, these laws of death, applied only to Israel. They did not apply to the Gentiles. They did not even apply to Gentile God-fearers. That is, Gentiles who came and said, we worship the God of Israel, but they were not circumcised. Why weren't the Gentiles under these death laws, these uncleanness laws? Why were they exempt from this burden of the Torah? The Gentiles, after all, were sinners in Adam. Shouldn't they be subject to death in this way as well? Shouldn't they see that death spreads as well? Well, again, I think the answer is found in Israel's calling, in God's purpose for Israel. Israel was called to bear the covenant of death for the Gentiles. Israel was to bear death on behalf of the world. Israel keeps getting hit with uncleanness, with these forms of death, because she is something of a barrier between God and the nations. Israel shields the nations from the death that they deserve. She acts as a kind of veil or curtain, keeping the glory of God hidden so that it doesn't consume the nations. Now, we know that this did not work out so well. The problem is that Israel herself became unfaithful. She became like the other nations. The problem was that instead of being the solution, Israel herself only made things worse. She only aggravated the problem. It's not that Israel couldn't have kept Torah. It's that she wouldn't. Again, Moses said, this law is not too difficult for you, but Israel refused to carry it out by faith. It's very interesting. Initially, right after the Exodus, as God has brought the people out of Egypt and is bringing them to Sinai, in Exodus 19:6, the entire nation is designated by God as a royal priesthood. That was God's original plan. They would all be priests. They would all get to see God's glory. They would all serve God face to face as Moses did. But they never really got to implement this system. While Moses was up on Sinai getting the stone words for them, getting the stone heart of the covenant, the 10 words, the people grew impatient. The people got tired of waiting. The people lost faith. And so they gathered up their gold trinkets and they put them in a furnace. And as we know from the book of Exodus, they made the golden calf. They made an idol, and they began to worship this idol as though this was the God that had led them out of slavery, led them out of Egypt. God knows that this is going on. He tells Moses he must get down off the mountain right away. God desires to consume the people. But Moses begins to plead on behalf of the people. He begins to intercede for them. He stands between God and the people. Moses pleads on Israel's behalf. He pleads with the Lord to relent in His anger. He, in a sense, stands as a curtain or a veil protecting the people from the consuming glory of the Lord. And Moses' prayers are effectual. He pleads the promises of the covenant, and he wins God over. But Israel's sin still has consequences. The Lord has relented. He's not going to consume Israel. But now the covenant is going to have to be reconfigured because of Israel's rebellion. And so God restricts the priesthood to the tribe of Levi, to the Levites. The Levites are chosen because they had a hand in putting down this idolatrous rebellion in Israel. Now only the Levites will have these special priestly privileges and duties in Israel. From this point forward, these things will belong just to the Israelites within Israel. Only they will get to draw near to God in the tabernacle. Now, we also know from Exodus, and Paul builds upon it here, that when Moses spent time with the Lord, when he spent time in the Lord's presence, that his face would begin to shine. The glory of the Lord would rub off on Moses. But now, instead of looking at Moses' glorious and radiant face, the Israelites became afraid. Because they were hard-hearted, Moses had to veil his face. Because they were stone-hearted, Moses had to hide the glory. When Moses would be in the Lord's presence, he would take his veil off. And he would meet with the Lord and converse with the Lord face to face. But when he would go back out to meet with the people, to meet with Israel, he would cover his face, not because he did not want them to see the fading glory, but because they couldn't bear the sight of the glory at all. They simply were afraid of Moses. They were afraid of the glory because they were afraid of the Lord. They feared the Lord. Moses, it seems, in the way that this is laid out, Moses is closer to the Lord than he is to the Israelites. He's on a face-to-face basis with the Lord. But when he goes to deal with the Israelites, he has to put a veil over his face. The people feared Moses because they feared the glory. Now later, this glory is transferred altogether to the most holy place in the tabernacle. Of course, the tabernacle itself, like the face of Moses, had veils. Veils to prevent the people from seeing the unbearable glory of the Lord. Now, if the people had not sinned with the golden calf, there would not have been a need for all these veils, all these barriers between God and the people. They sinned, and so God had to keep dropping down these veils to protect them from His consuming glory, putting more and more space between God and His people. Perhaps we can think of it this way. It'd be like a newly married couple that gets in a fight on their wedding night, and so the bride sins against her husband, and so they can't be intimate, and so they ask to have another bed brought into the room. And so now they're going to sleep in separate beds. Well, she sins against him again, and so now they have to get separate rooms. She sins against him again, and so now they have to get separate houses. And intimacy becomes more and more impossible because of her sin. That's precisely what you have in the Exodus narrative. The people sin against the Lord, against their husband, and so nearness to God becomes impossible. God keeps having to push them a little further away, first with the veil on Moses' face, then with two veils in the tabernacle, and so forth. There's more and more distance, more and more space put between God and His people because of their sin. They have to be further and further removed from the glory. Now, we might even ask, what might have happened if the Israelites had not made the golden calf? We can't say for sure, but we can fearlessly speculate. And I like to speculate. I think so long as our imaginations are constrained by Scripture, it can be a good thing for us. Perhaps if the Israelites had not sinned, the tabernacle simply would have been an open structure without veils, so that the glory of the Lord dwelling there would have been evident to all. The most holy place would have been open and visible for all to see. Perhaps the Ark of the Covenant would not have needed a lid on it to keep the glorious word engraved in stone hidden to protect the people from it. Or, alternatively, perhaps the veils would have still been there, but instead of only one tribe having access to the inner sanctuary, and really only one man in that tribe, the high priest, perhaps the whole nation would have had access. All the people within Israel would have been free to come and go from the presence of the Lord. They would have truly been a nation of priests. We might even say a nation of high priests. Instead of Moses having to veil his face because they could not bear the sight of the glory, perhaps they would have all met with God face to face and would have all had shining, unveiled faces. You see, the problem with being cut off from the glory meant not only that they were cut off from blessing, the blessing of being able to see this radiance, to be able to see the splendor and the majesty of the Lord, but it also means that they were cut off from the source of transformation. You see, it is nearness to God that transforms us. It is being near to God, and as He rubs off His holiness and His glory, as they rub off on us, that's what transforms us. It is nearness to God that changes us. You see this in the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 4, Peter and John are now preaching very boldly, and they're being told to shut up, but they go on preaching. And the people are amazed that these uneducated, untrained men can speak so boldly and can articulate the gospel so forcefully. And it says in Acts 4, then they remembered that they had been with Jesus. It was being in the presence of Jesus, being near to Jesus, that gave them this boldness, that gave them this great understanding of what God had done. Nearness to Jesus had transformed them. This is why the church is so important. This is why the means of grace are so important, because this is where God is found. This is where God is present. If you want to draw near to God, you come to the church, you take up the means of grace, and God begins to rub off on you some of His glory. And you begin to be transformed by that. Now, in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul puts a little twist on this whole veil thing from the book of Exodus. He says it's not simply that the old covenant veiled God's glory. Even more tragically, the minds of the Israelites were veiled. See, he transfers the veil from the face of Moses to the hearts of the Israelites. They were blinded, so they couldn't even see the true nature of the glory they did have. Yes, it was a fading, transient glory, but they were blind to it because they were stone-hearted, because they were hard-hearted. Paul goes on, he moves the veil not only from the face of Moses to the hearts of the Israelites back then in Moses' day, but even to the Israelites in his own day, to his own Jewish contemporaries. He says they still don't get it. When the Old Covenant is read to them, when the Old Testament is read to them, they are still blinded. And that's really what verses 14 to 16 are about. Now it's no longer God hidden under a veil. It's the Israelites themselves. God is now unveiled. And yet the Israelites themselves cannot see His glory. They have a veil over their hearts, over their minds, that keeps them from seeing God's glory. Yes, first revealed in Moses, but now, even worse, revealed in Christ. They cannot see it. Their hearts and their minds are veiled. Just as the veil on Moses' face kept them from seeing His glory, so now they have veils on their own faces, keeping them from seeing the glory of God revealed in Christ. And Paul, as he does elsewhere in places like Romans 9, sorrows over the fact that most of his countrymen have rejected the gospel, they have rejected Christ, and they have remained veiled, cut off from God's glory. So if we put all this together, what do we have? The law, the old covenant, ministered death to Israel in at least two ways. At least two ways in which the old covenant was a ministry of condemnation. First, the old covenant was inherently death-dealing and death-oriented because it put Israel in the place of death-bearer. That was Israel's priestly mission. As the priestly nation, she was to bear death for the other nations of the world. And actually, this becomes very explicit in Numbers chapter 18. In Numbers 18, we find that this is just what priests do. They bear iniquity, and specifically iniquity related to the sanctuary. They bear iniquity related to the sanctuary on behalf of others. I think we can say this was true of the nations, but actually I think we can take this all the way back to Adam. They are bearing Adam's sin on behalf of the nations, the sin of being excluded from the sanctuary garden of Eden. That's Israel's purpose. That's Israel's mission, to bear this iniquity as it pertains to the sanctuary on behalf of the nations, the sin that excludes Adam and his descendants from. But secondly, the old covenant, it's as though Israel was God's bomb squad. Think of sin as a bomb. God says to Israel, go get the bomb and carry it away, defuse the bomb, carry it away, and then get back to safety yourself. But instead of doing that, Israel takes the bomb, instead of taking it out of harm's way and then running back to safety herself, she takes the bomb and she starts to hold it up as though it were some kind of trophy, as though it were some kind of prize. That this old covenant order, which she should have seen as something very dangerous, she began to brag about it and boast about it and say, we have the law. And instead of realizing that that meant that she was to bear death on behalf of the nations, she begins to become prideful about it. She begins to boast in it. She doesn't see its true meaning. She doesn't see the danger. It doesn't humble her as it should. So what did God do? How did God deal with this? How did God accomplish what Israel was chosen to do, what Israel was called to do, but failed? Well, we know the answer. He sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, born under this ministry of condemnation, to redeem his people. God gave Israel a heart transplant. He took out the heart of stone, the 10 words, and he gave Israel a heart of flesh. Jesus himself, the Word incarnate. Jesus is the heart of the new covenant. He is the Word made flesh. He is the glory of the new covenant. He came to be the true Israel. He came to bear the curse and condemnation of the old covenant. He came to deal with sin and uncleanness once and for all. He came to tear the veils, all of them, so that we could see the glory of God once again, so that we could draw near to God as priests and experience His transforming presence. The sins of the nations were heaped upon Israel, but Israel could not bear them away. And so the sins of Israel and the nations were then heaped upon Jesus, and He did bear them away in His cross, bringing in the glorious new covenant for all who are willing to enter from both Israel and the nations. See, this is why Paul says that the old covenant had a glory. But it was a temporary glory. It was a fading glory. The old covenant was not meant to last forever. The fading glory on Moses' face was symbolic of the fading glory of the old covenant itself. And this is precisely Paul's logic in verses 7 through 11. Let me read these verses for us again. But if the ministry of death written and engraved on stones was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of the glory of his countenance, which glory was passing away, how will the ministry of the Spirit not be more glorious? For the ministry of condemnation had glory, the ministry of righteousness exceeds much more in glory. For even what was made glorious had no glory in this respect because of the glory that excels. For what is passing away was glorious, what remains is much more glorious. You see that? This is precisely Paul's logic, that the old covenant was glorious, but it was a fading, transient glory. And so by comparison, the new covenant is infinitely more glorious. Note that Paul is speaking here very positively of Moses. Sometimes that gets lost in all of this talk about the ministry of condemnation. Paul is speaking very positively about Moses. That can't be denied. But now he says there's something better. Moses had one kind of glory, but Christ has brought in a greater glory. Moses had one measure or one level of glory. Christ and the ministers of the new covenant, like Paul, have a greater measure of glory. The glory of the old covenant, in a sense, had a built-in obsolescence. It was fading away from the very start. But the glory of the new covenant is permanent. It is unfading. In fact, it increases in strength and radiance. It moves from glory to glory to glory. It is an all-excelling, all-surpassing glory. You can think of the old covenant like the moon, the new covenant like the sun. The light of the moon is brilliant at night, but it's a fading light. It's a derived light. And once the sun comes out, the light of the moon becomes irrelevant. You have something better. You have something brighter. The moon is good, certainly, but the sun is better. It's brighter. And the sun of the new covenant never sets. That's Paul's point. It's a permanent covenant. It's an unfading glory. Now, we're going to unpack other aspects of this passage tonight, but I want to make one big and crucial application here. This passage is full of comfort and encouragement to you, the covenant people of the Lord. Look at how Paul describes the new covenant in this passage. In verse 6, Paul calls the new covenant a ministry of the Spirit. In verse 9, he calls it a ministry of righteousness. From verse 17, we can conclude it is a ministry of liberty. From verse 18, we can gather that it is a ministry of transformation. What do these things mean? What does it mean to live under this glorious new covenant ministry? Well, here's where words fail me. To paraphrase Paul, who is sufficient to describe such things? I can't put this into words any more than I can put the Grand Canyon into words or some other great, wondrous work of God. But let me see if I can scratch the surface. Paul says that the new covenant is a ministry of righteousness. I think what Paul means by that is that the new covenant reveals the righteousness of God. If the old covenant, through its veils and its barriers and its animal sacrifices and its laws of uncleanness and its constant washings or baptisms, if it revealed condemnation, then the new covenant reveals that God has been righteous. That God has dealt with all of those things just as He promised. Not just the sin, but the gap, the space between His people and His glory. He has set His people and the world to rights. Righteousness in the Bible means covenant faithfulness. It means promise keeping. And so what Paul means is that the new covenant manifests that God has done what He said He would do. He has taken away sin and condemnation. He has poured out the Spirit of life and glory upon His people. He has ripped in shreds the veils that kept His people at arm's length, that hid His glory from them. And so we are right with God, and we have access to the presence of God. God has forgiven us. And God accepts us. He welcomes us in the fullest sense. He allows us to draw near to Him. He has glorified us. Perhaps not with a glory we can see with our eyes, but a glory that is there nonetheless. He has given us new life. Life that may appear delicate and fragile, but life that is eternal, life that will never end. He has given us assurance and confidence and security because we know that there is no condemnation in Christ Jesus. No condemnation in the new covenant. And so ask yourself, do you think that God is pleased with you? Do you know that God accepts you? Do you think that God wants to be close to you? Do you know that God loves you to the uttermost? That God has forgiven you? That He has forgiven every last sin? Or do you find yourself wondering, how could God ever love a wretch like me? How could God ever delight in me? How could God ever want to be close to me? How could He allow me into His transforming, glorious presence? And in fact, why does God always seem so distant from me, as though there were still all these veils, these curtains between the Lord and me? Again, ask yourself, do you have confidence in the goodness, in the graciousness of God? That He is a loving Father to you? That He does indeed welcome you into His presence? And does that confidence, does that security spill over into how you speak to others? Into how you treat them, how you love them? In verse 12, Paul says that he has boldness of speech. He can speak God's truth with confidence and freedom and forthrightness. He can just lay out the unvarnished truth of God for all the world to see. And how can he do this? It is because he is secure in Christ. It is because he is secure in his new covenant status. He has experienced the transformation that comes from being near to God's glory. And that is precisely what God gives to all of us as members of the new covenant. And so no baptized person should walk out those doors this morning wondering if God loves them. No baptized person should walk out those doors this morning feeling unloved or feeling distant from God. No one of you should walk out with a sense of bondage, with a sense that the burdens that have been laid upon you are just too heavy for you to carry. No one should walk out with a sense that no matter how hard I try, I know I just can't change. I know that I am stuck in these same old sinful ruts, these same old sinful behaviors forever, and I cannot do a thing about it. See, God has given you His Spirit. And so He has given you the freedom. He has given you the glory. He has given you access to His presence. He has put His glory within you. The Lord Jesus Christ dwells within you. And so God delights in you. And God delights to have you draw near to Him, to enter into His transforming presence. His glory is rubbing off on you, transforming you. See, the message of the new covenant is simply this. Christ is yours in all His glory and in all His splendor. Christ is near to you to comfort you, to assure you, to change you. There are no veils between you and God. No veils. And so you don't have to go through life on your own. You don't go through struggles on your own. You don't face the world, whether it's some relationship or some situation, a boss at work or your spouse or your child or even the devil himself. You don't face these things alone. You face them as one indwelt by the glorious Lord Jesus Christ. As Paul goes on to say at the beginning of chapter 4, continuing to work out these thoughts, he says, "You have received mercy, and so do not lose heart." You do not need to commend yourself. You do not need others to commend you. Christ commends you in every way before God and men, and that is enough. The glory of Christ shines in you and through you. It is transforming you. It is rubbing off on you. It is changing you. It's interesting when in the book of Revelation, right towards the end, when the Apostle John sees the church, and it is the church, coming down out of heaven, the bride of Christ, also portrayed as a city and as a temple. When he sees the church coming down out of heaven, it's one big cube with the same proportions and the same dimensions as the most holy place in the tabernacle and the temple. The picture is clear. The people of God in the new covenant age, in the new era, are as near to God as they could be. We are the most holy place. We are the dwelling place of God's Shekinah glory. In the church, God's original intention for His people in Exodus 19:6, that the entire people would be a priesthood, that they would all be priests and meet with Him face to face, that intent, that design is now fulfilled in the church. We all behold His glory. It is now a reality. See, that's what makes the new covenant so glorious. New covenant worship is glorious because it's not at a distance anymore. We draw near to God. We enter His glorious transforming presence. We are in the most holy place, and in fact, we are the most holy place. The dwelling of God is us. We are His temple. But this is also what makes life change possible. You know, so many times we are skeptical. We are cynical. We are skeptical about other Christians. We are skeptical about ourselves. We are cynical. We don't think that we can change. We just think that the way that we are, this is the way it's got to be. And these sinful patterns that we are stuck in, we just can't ever get out of them. We think this about other Christians as well. We look at them and we don't think they can change their sinful habits or sinful practices either. And so we give up on ourselves. We give up on other people. Brothers and sisters, that's not how it's to be in the new covenant. Here is the power to be transformed, the power to be changed. It's found in beholding the glory of Christ and being drawn near to it and having that glory rub off on you. That's what makes transformation a real hope and not just wishful thinking. That the presence of God has been opened to us through Christ Jesus. You really can be a better, in the sense of holier, more righteous, a better employee, a better spouse, a better parent to your children, a better steward of your finances, a better friend, a better neighbor, whatever it is, the power for transformation is found here in the new covenant. The presence of God has now been opened to us. And so, whatever ministries Christ calls on you to perform, whatever acts of obedience or service He calls on you to undertake, however big or small these things may be, He has promised to be your sufficiency, to be your adequacy. You know, some Christians, and I've done this myself many times in my life, some Christians approach life as though they were being told that they had to go climb Mount Everest all by themselves with a 200-pound pack on their shoulders. And you can see this is how they're living by looking at their faces, or you hear it in their voices. There's not much freedom. There doesn't seem to be much joy or much glory. The word here in 2 Corinthians 3 is that there's no need to live that way. You can take a deep breath. You can count your blessings in Jesus Christ, and you can know that in the new covenant, You have all the love, all the glory, all the security, all the freedom, all the power to change that you could ever need or want. And it's important that we understand this does not mean having your act all together in the way that the world thinks about it. It doesn't mean being a polished person in the way that the world often thinks about it. Sometimes we, I'm afraid, confuse holiness with a kind of pietism that's really more platonic than it is biblical. The reality is the whole reason that 2 Corinthians had to be written is because Paul's ministry was so unimpressive. Because it just didn't look like Paul had his act together. It was not very polished. And so the Corinthians, you see this at the beginning of chapter 3, the Corinthians wanted a letter of recommendation. They wanted to see a list of references on the Apostle Paul. They wanted to see Paul's resume so that they would know he was really worth listening to. So Paul says, you want a letter of recommendation? Okay, I'll give you a letter of recommendation. You are my letter of recommendation. You are my epistle of condemnation to be read by all the world. Now, Paul's very clever here. He's actually setting a trap here. It's interesting that the Corinthians didn't think Paul was very good at rhetoric because this is a rhetorical masterpiece. Paul has set a trap for the Corinthians that they have walked right into. See, Paul says, you are a letter written on the heart by the Spirit. And again, the Old Testament background to this, Ezekiel 36, Jeremiah 31, that the promise of a new covenant when the law would be written not on stone anymore, but on human hearts. Paul says, you are my letter, you are my epistle of condemnation. If you are a Spirit-written letter, then that means that Jeremiah 31 and Ezekiel 36 have come to fulfillment in my ministry to you. Of course, if the Corinthians deny that they are a Spirit-written letter, then they are denying their participation in the new covenant, and it's game over. But either way, Paul wins. Paul says, you know, you are a Spirit-written letter, and that's the only letter of commendation I need. That is it. But of course, it's not Paul's personal apologetic for his apostleship that's really the most important thing here. Paul knows that. He knows that's not the most important thing. His own name, his own reputation. He knows that there's something more important here. Understanding Paul's defense of himself is only important insofar as it shows us the richness and the glory of the new covenant that belongs to all of us who have put our faith in Christ Jesus. See, the important thing to understand is that Paul had poured out his life for these people. Paul had agonized in prayer over these people. He had undergone tremendous physical shame and suffering in order to get the gospel to them and to others. And so he says to them, after all that, you want to see a resume? You want my references? You want a letter of condemnation from someone else? Paul does finally get around to giving his resume. He does it in chapter 11, and he does it with more than a touch of sarcasm. He said, here's my resume. I've been beaten. I've been stoned. I've been shipwrecked. I've been robbed. I've been sleepless. So I've had bags under my eyes. Don't look too good. I've been left exposed, cold, and naked. I've got a prison record. I am a real success, aren't I? Of course, then he says, you know, there was that time when I escaped from some soldiers who wanted to kill me by being let down in a basket through a window in the wall. That was pretty cool. But that's about as close to success as Paul ever got. I mean, that was about it. Paul's ministry was not very impressive by worldly standards. It wasn't flashy. It was not a worldly success. It didn't look like he had it all together. In fact, it looked like a mess. And yet Paul can say, I speak boldly. I do not speak through a veil as Moses did. I speak with an unveiled face. Because I know, Paul's clear how he knows he can speak boldly. He says, I know I am loved. I know that behind my suffering and pain is a glory that outweighs it all. I am free in Christ, Paul says. Free from having to be self-sufficient. Free from having to look like I've got it all together. Free from bondage to what others may say or do or think. Free to suffer cheerfully. if I'm called to it, free to be faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ no matter what the price. Most importantly, I am free from death because I have the Spirit and the glory of Christ dwelling in me. And so Paul says, I am bold. I am fearless because I have these things. You see, the heart of the new covenant, the Word made flesh, is full of glory and is in us. That glory has been poured out upon us. That glory transforms us. This is what the new covenant is all about. It is a ministry of boldness. It is a ministry of assurance. It is a ministry of freedom. It is a ministry of glory. It is a ministry of joy. Rejoice in these things. Delight in these things. Knowing that God accepts you. Knowing that God welcomes you into His glorious presence. Knowing that the veils have been taken away. Jesus came to shred the veils, to remove every last barrier between you, the people of God, and God's glorious presence. Let's give thanks for these things. Father, we do thank you for the glorious new covenant that you have brought to us in and through Jesus Christ and the Spirit, for this ministry of life, for this ministry of radiant glory, for this ministry of transformation. Father, we thank you for drawing us close to you in Christ, for tearing down every veil, every barrier that you had set up, that you had erected, that locked the old covenant saints out of your transforming presence. It goes all the way back to Adam in the garden. You've even taken away the cherubim that we might come into your presence. Father, may we learn to live as the freed and beloved and glorious children that you have made us to be in Christ Jesus in the new covenant. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.
Blessed you are, most gracious Father, for having prepared for us an eternal kingdom, a heavenly city, a new Jerusalem. As our Lord Jesus has taught us, we pray for the coming of that kingdom. Father, we pray for the church, that she might in truth be the new Jerusalem, prepared as a bride, adorned for her husband. True purity, that she might be without spot or wrinkle. Give her the grace of hope and the confidence of joy as she awaits the coming of the bridegroom. We pray for our own congregation, granted it might be a sign here on earth of that church that is above and is to come. Blessed you are, O Father, for your faithfulness to the church. Father, we pray for those who lead our church, for pastors, for elders, for deacons. Fill them with the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and fear of the Lord. Blessed you are, O Father, for your faithfulness to your servants. Father, we pray for those who lead our nation. Anoint them with the gifts of your Spirit, honesty, fairness, and intelligence, love, peace, and learning. Grant them grace to protect and support your church throughout the world. Blessed you are, O Father, for you have blessed your people in our land and in the world. Father and Shepherd of the flock of your people, we pray for the members of our congregation, for husbands and wives, that their love for each other might be ever richer and kinder, for children and young people, that they might grow in every good direction, for people who live alone, that they might find friendship and community, for grandparents and elderly friends, that they might have that radiance which belongs to older years. Blessed you are, O faithful Shepherd. All these mercies we ask in the name of Jesus, who ever sits at your right hand, O Father, He it is who is our intercessor, and in His name we pray. Amen.